today. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the last couple of weeks. We've been looking at how God works all things for good, for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So we know that we have a good God who loves us, and he cares for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. And then last week, we looked at how God does have love and care for those who are not saved, who do not ultimately ever believe in Jesus and end up facing punishment in hell for all time. And we saw that Paul, and God along with Paul, felt great sorrow and unceasing anguish at the fact that there were so many that who are not being saved. And that a part of God, or part of his desire, is that he commands that everyone would come to salvation. He desires that because he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God still chooses, he still has an elect people that he chooses for salvation. Among all those who deserve his judgment, he chooses specific people that he will bring to salvation and who will believe in him. And he changes their hearts so that they might desire him in a way that they would not have had he not changed their hearts. And that is what this passage is about today. And I want to be honest with you, there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who have trouble with this teaching. They struggle with the idea that if God is choosing who he will save, how is that fair? How is that just on God's part? But I believe this passage addresses at least some of our concerns when it comes to how this can be true. And I believe it does confirm the true teaching that God does have an elect people who he elects from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians. But let us go into this passage, look at what it has to say, and then you can draw your conclusions the best you can from what it says. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Father, we're so thankful for who you are to us, Father. You give us your Son, Jesus. You grant us repentance. Father, you change our hearts and draw us to yourself so that we might love you and cherish you and your Son, Jesus. Father, we don't deserve your mercy, Father. No one deserves your mercy, Father. And because we don't deserve your mercy, Father, your electing love, your love for us to draw us to yourself is so undeserved that it brings you all the glory, Father. You deserve the worship for our salvation. Our faith is not our own unless you grant it to us, Father. You give it to us as a gift, Father. And our decision to come to you would only happens because you call us first out of darkness and into light, Father. So even though we have faith, even though we have decision, even though we have a will, that we do choose you, Father, we would still remain slaves to sin if you had not called us out of that, Father. And therefore, our salvation belongs to you, and you are sovereign over it, Father. And I don't believe, Father, that you say this in a callous voice to us so that those of us who have trouble with it, Father, I don't believe Paul means to rebuke us for not believing these things strongly enough. I believe he loves us and wants us to see your glory, Father, so that we might worship you fully as we should, Father. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Even though most Jewish people have not been saved, the Word of God says here that the Word of God, the promises that God has made, have not failed. Because not every person who is physically a descendant of Abraham is spiritually a descendant of Abraham. So not every physical Jew, one that is physically in the line of Abraham, is necessarily a spiritual Jew, meaning they are promised salvation by God. So it says that not all who are descended from Israel physically belong to Israel spiritually, and thus are part of the covenant people of God who are ultimately saved. We can see that God has chosen Isaac and not Ishmael to be the heir of Abraham. We see this in Genesis 21, verses 8 through 12. And Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. She saw him laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." This was not what Sarah wanted. She didn't want to see Hagar, the son of Hagar, as an heir along with Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So Abraham cared about Ishmael and wanted to see him as an heir as well. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So God said that Sarah in this case is right. Isaac is your true heir, and Ishmael shall not be your true heir. So God had chosen Isaac as the one who would receive the blessing. Number one. Even though Abraham had other male children, only one was the child of Sarah and the rightful heir to the salvation promise of God. God himself confirmed that to Abraham when Sarah wanted to cast Ishmael away. Number one, even though Abraham had other male children, only one was the child of Sarah and the rightful heir to the salvation promise of God. God himself confirmed that to Abraham when Sarah wanted to cast Ishmael away. That's what it means in Romans 9:7 when it says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." The reason that Isaac received salvation while Ishmael did not was not because of anything he had done, good or bad, but because Isaac was the one that God himself had chosen and promised beforehand, as we will see in the following verses. So he didn't choose Isaac, God. God didn't choose Isaac because of anything that Isaac had done, good or bad, because God had chosen Isaac a year before his birth to be the one who would receive the salvation promise of God. Romans 9, 8 and 9 goes on. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." It is not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham when it comes to God's salvation. Only those whom God chooses will receive the blessings of his promises. God specifically said that Sarah would have a son, Isaac, and it was through him that God would fulfill his promise of salvation. God gave Abraham this promise multiple times. First in Genesis 17, 15 through 21, again in Genesis 18, 10, and again in Genesis 18, 14. We'll look at Genesis 17, 15 through 21 now. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." This was after Ishmael had been born. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So he would bless Ishmael in a physical sense, but it was Isaac who would receive God's salvation covenant. Number two, Isaac received the salvation of God over Ishmael because God had chosen Isaac to receive it as a child of promise a year before Isaac would be born. Number two, Isaac received the salvation of God over Ishmael because God had chosen Isaac to receive it as a child of promise a year before Isaac would be born. So the question comes up, if God chooses him a year before he is to be born, did God choose him because he looked forward into the future and saw that Isaac would be faithful? Or did God choose him before he had done anything good or bad, based solely on the Father's will that he would save him? I believe this passage does teach that it was before he had done anything good or bad. And we'll see this more clearly with Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" There's a lot in here. We're going to go through it right now, so just listen carefully. While Abraham had multiple children, only Sarah's son Isaac was chosen to have the covenant, the salvation covenant. Paul now gives the example of Rebekah, who conceived twins from one man, Isaac. So this is Isaac and Rebekah's children. She conceived twins. So they were born at the same time together. The scripture tells us that before either of these twins were born, and they were born together, God had chosen the younger one, Jacob, as the heir for his salvation and rejected the older son, Esau. The reason that God did this was so that it would be the purpose of his election or his choice which determined who would be saved. That's what it means when it says in order that God's purpose of election might continue. It might also use the word choice in your translation. So it could be purpose of choice, his choice might continue. But this is so that he had a purpose in choosing those he would choose or electing those he would elect, and that that purpose might continue. The scripture says that it was not because of works that Jacob would be saved, but because of him who calls. It says, not because of works, but because of him who calls, in verse 11. Him who calls being God himself. So it's not because of the works that Jacob might do, but because of God who calls him. Although faith is essential to salvation, we'll notice here that it does not say not because of works, but because of faith. Paul uses that term, not because of works, but because of faith, often in his writings. But here there's a deeper foundation, even deeper than faith, in the salvation that Jacob receives. It's God himself. It's him who calls. So God is the foundation of Jacob's and everyone's salvation. Faith is part of it. That's something which we have and we exercise, but that's not the foundation. The foundation is God calling us. While usually the older son would inherit the promise, this goes backwards in this as well, because the younger son is the one that inherits the promise and inherits the covenant from God. Paul quotes Malachi here in verse 13 to say, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. People say, well, hate seems like a strong term. Maybe we should say that Esau was loved less. But here, it's not just like I'll take Jacob out to dinner, but not Esau, and therefore I love Jacob more because I didn't take him out, because I took him out to dinner and not Esau. We're talking about the salvation promise of God. Esau would ultimately face judgment that he deserved because he was a sinner, but he would face judgment and Jacob wouldn't, because God had chosen Jacob to bear his love on Jacob. So, of course, when saying Esau hated, meaning I didn't save him, that hate seems like a good word for that. And that's from Malachi. Number 3. God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them had done anything good or bad, and thus salvation itself depends on God who calls and not on any works that anyone might do, even faith, which is itself a gift of God. Number 3. God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them had done anything good or bad, and thus salvation itself depends on God who calls and not on any works that anyone might do, even faith, which is itself a gift of God. So when God chose two twins, and he chose the younger twin as the one who inherit the promise, and it was before either of them had done anything good or bad that God chose them, that means that salvation, the salvation that he gave to Jacob, depends not on anything good or bad that Jacob had done. And his passing over Esau depends not on anything that Esau had done good or bad. He made this decision purely based on God's own mercy and God's own decision. We see more of this coming up. Romans 9, verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Paul's about to ask one of his important questions. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Here he is, Megenita. May it never be. This is impossible. No way. There is never any injustice on God's part because God is perfectly just. For he says to Moses, and he says this in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why is it that God is not unjust for choosing this way? Because he is God, and God is free to have mercy on whomever he chooses and compassion on whomever he chooses. Number four, God is not unjust because God is God, and he has the ultimate freedom to save whomever he wants to save. Number four, God is not unjust because God is God, and he has the ultimate freedom to save whomever he wants to save. This is the definition of being God, that he is free to do whatever he wants to and has the power to do whatever he wants to. Psalm 135, verses 4 through 9, talks about God as God. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both a man and a beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. You'll see some of his wonders listed in this passage, that he chose Jacob for himself, that he chose the nation of Israel, that he controls the weather and the natural things. He sent the plagues against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. We will see what he does with Pharaoh in just a moment. But Romans 9, verse 16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So Paul wants to cover every base here. He wants to make sure we understand what he means when he says it totally depends on God who has mercy. He says it depends not on human will or human choice. That's what will is. It depends not on our choice to believe in God or human exertion. Exertion being works that we do. So it doesn't believe on something that we choose, and it doesn't depend on something that we do. In fact, it doesn't depend on us at all. It depends on God who has mercy. Number five, therefore, salvation depends not on human will or human choice or human exertion or human works, but on God who chooses to have mercy on whomever he chooses. Number five, therefore, salvation depends not on human will or human choice or human exertion or human works, but on God who chooses to have mercy on whomever he chooses. God is free to choose whoever he wills to for salvation. And he is free to pass over or not choose those for salvation that he chooses. But there's the question, what happens with the ones that he passes over? Does he have no purpose for them? Does he just wantonly throw them into hell because they're sinners? Or does he have a purpose to doing what he does with the unsaved? Romans 9:17-18 answers that question. For the scripture says to Pharaoh was not someone that God chose for salvation. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. We know that God has a purpose in having mercy on some, but does he have a purpose in rejecting others? Here we see the example of Pharaoh. God sends Moses in Exodus 9:16 to tell Pharaoh that God has raised him up so that God might show his power in Pharaoh and that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So we see two purposes: that God has raised Pharaoh up to this position of power so that he might judge him. But why does he judge him? So that he might show his power in Pharaoh, that he might show that he is more powerful than Pharaoh and ultimately rules over Pharaoh's life. And also so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth as Pharaoh is judged, and everyone sees that God is ultimately the one with all the power and is the greatest name in the universe on the earth. But the question is, does God really harden Pharaoh's heart? Or is it just something that Pharaoh does to himself? Does Pharaoh harden his own heart and God has no purpose in it, so God just allows him to harden his heart? Well, that's not what the text says. In Exodus 4:21-23, we see, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power,'" the 10 plagues of Egypt. "'But I will harden his heart,' God said." God said, "'But I will harden his heart,'" talking about Pharaoh, "'so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So God here tells Pharaoh that he is going to kill his firstborn son. And the reason his firstborn son is going to die is because God ordered him to let his people go, and yet God hardened Pharaoh's heart when he ordered Pharaoh to let his people go. So in verse 18 of Romans 9, when it says, "So that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills," referring to Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, does that mean that Pharaoh is not guilty? We will see. Number 6. Paul concludes that God has mercy on whomever he wants and hardens whomever he wants. This decision is made totally based on God's will and not anything that anyone has done to earn their salvation even that person's faith, which is itself a gift of God. Number 6, Paul concludes that God has mercy on whomever he wants and hardens whomever he wants. This decision is made totally based on God's will and not anything anyone has done to earn their salvation, even that person's faith, which is itself a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So when we're saved, when we have faith in God, this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. God is, as Romans 9 says, the foundation of our salvation. God's will is what brings us to faith and allows us to be saved. It is not a result of any of our works. It is a result only of God's purpose, as purpose of election, as the text says. Romans 9:19-21 goes on. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And this is the question of the day, really. Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? You might say, a modern day way of saying this is, how can God find fault? It doesn't seem fair. How can he do that? Because he's the one deciding whether to have mercy on someone or whether to harden someone. So that's not free will. We don't have free will then, and we can't save ourselves. So if God judges me, how can he judge me for my sin when he's the one who decides whether or not I'll be saved? Well, first of all, I want to address the fair part. The fairness of God. If God were totally fair, because we're all sinners, total fairness would be to send everyone to hell forever. Because we have earned his judgment, because we're sinners, we deserve hell. And we're very blessed that it's not simple fairness, that God decides and chooses to have mercy on some. Many, even, if you think about the thousands and ten thousands and maybe even hundreds or millions of people who are saved from the beginning of time till the end. But still some, because there are many, many people who end up facing judgment. Yet more than fair is a wonderful thing, because it means that he has mercy on us when we repent of our sins and trust in him. But we would think at this point, many would think at this point, that when Romans 9:19 says, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? People might think, well, he's about to say, Megeneta. He's about to say, no way. No one can resist. No, we can resist his will, is what people wanted to say. We resist his will every day. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, we do not resist God's will, his ultimate will. We cannot resist it. If his plan for our lives, his day-to-day choices that he makes over our lives, his providence is written in stone, and we cannot resist it. But, so why does Paul ask this question then? Because he has an answer. It says in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Now, I want to say, I don't think he's asking this question and giving this answer like sarcastically or to spite us, to make us upset, you know. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I think he asked this question very quietly and soberly, and he doesn't mean to make us upset. He just means to say, who are we, O man, to answer back to God? If this is the way God saves us, if this is the way God is, if this is his freedom to do so, whatever he chooses, then who are we? We can't answer back to God. We can't question the way he is. We have to accept God as he is, because he is our God. And not only do we have to accept him, we should love him and cherish him and worship him and see his glory in the way that he elects some and hardens others. This is our God. So who are we, oh man, to answer back to him, to say, why do you find fault? Who can resist your will? This is a merciful answer that Paul is giving us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So we're molded. We're like a pot. We're like a vessel that God molds into the way we are. And will we, the pot, the molded vessel, say back to the potter, why have you made me like this? Now, I mean, this would be a hard question if someone unsaved had to ask, why have you made me like this? But the unsaved don't ask these questions. The unsaved don't believe in the true God. So here, this question is, this is a believer. It's a believer, possibly out of, you know, upset that they have a loved one who isn't believing, asking, well, why have you made us like this? You know, why am I a believer and not my sister, not my brother, not my son? Why did you make me like this and them like this? So this is a real question that we might ask. And it goes on. It says in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So there's this clay. You know, we're made out of the dust of the earth, it says in Genesis. But in this case, we're talking about clay. We're made out of clay. And there's this one lump, this lump of clay that's enough clay for multiple vessels. And God makes one lump. He makes one vessel out of the lump for honorable use, meaning he chooses and elects that person for salvation. And out of the same lump, meaning there's no difference in the materials, he makes another for dishonorable use, or he chooses to harden their heart and not save that person. So it's saying the potter has the right over the clay to do whatsoever he chooses with the clay, even though all the materials, even though, you know, Jacob and Esau had done nothing good or bad, so they were from the same lump. One for salvation, one for not. Number 7. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We don't have any right to question the ways of God. Paul goes on, if we are created by God and he determines that we should be created for a specific purpose, how can we object to the right of our Creator to use us in whatever way he chooses? Number 7. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We don't have any right to question the ways of God. Paul goes on, if we are created by God and he determines that we should be created for a specific purpose, how can we object to the right of our Creator to use us in whatever way he chooses? Now, I want to say to you that this is a hard teaching. But I do believe that what Paul is saying is clear. And this is our God. And we should love our God for his power, for his greatness, for his sovereign will over everything, and cherish him because he has chosen us. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ right now, we don't have to question whether or not we're a Christian because whether or not he elects us. If we're repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus, then we know we are saved because this is the fruit of our salvation, repenting and trusting in Jesus. So we can thank him for electing us because we know that he has elected us if we're repenting and trusting in him. But we can also thank him that we know that he didn't do anything to us or choose us because of anything that we did. His mercy is so free that he loves us simply because he loves us. And that is a wonderful thing. So Romans 9, 22 to 24 finishes up this section on God's election. And it gives us an amazing amount of information on God's purposes in doing this. These three or four verses, these three verses give us a lot of information about what the meaning of life really is. Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here we get a look into the ultimate purposes of God in creating the world and allowing sin to exist as long as it has. God desires to show his wrath and make known his power, both of which are part of his character, his wrath and his power. So because he desires to demonstrate his wrath and power, he endures with much patience people who will never believe in Jesus Christ and whose fate is eternal destruction in hell, which they rightfully deserve because of their sin. So he has patience over these vessels of wrath. He has it. Even though they deserve eternal destruction in hell, he waits and he lets them exist and he lets them sin, ultimately rightfully deserving his punishment. And because of they deserve his punishment, he's able to demonstrate his wrath and his power, the text says. This all, though, happens for an even greater reason, the text says, so that God might make known the riches of Jesus Christ's glory for people whom God chooses to receive his mercy. These people he prepares for the glory of Christ by saving them and conforming them into the image of Christ. Remember Romans 8, 28 through 30, which we talked about. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those he foreknew, he also glorified. We remember all these things happen in this chain. So these are his vessels of mercy in Romans 8, 28 to 30. Those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It's saying the same thing as in Romans 9, just in a different way. Number 8, God shows his holiness, righteousness, justice, wrath, and power by condemning to hell all those who have sinned against him and failed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. These are the vessels of wrath. Number 8. God shows his holiness, righteousness, justice, wrath, and power by condemning to hell all those who have sinned against him and failed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. These are the vessels of wrath. These are the ones he hardens the heart of. They sin and he hardens their heart. Number 9. God endures with much patience the loss of all these vessels of wrath for the sake of his vessels of mercy, who receive righteousness, goodness, truth, forgiveness, love, and grace in Christ through the gift of faith in him. Number 9. God endures with much patience the loss of all these vessels of wrath for the sake of his vessels of mercy, who receive righteousness, goodness, truth, forgiveness, love, and grace in Christ through the gift of faith in him. Remember, the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that God has for his vessels of wrath. He doesn't do this emotionlessly. He doesn't do this arbitrarily. He mourns the loss of the vessels of wrath who deserve his judgment and ultimately receive his judgment as he hardens their heart. But he rejoices, and we can rejoice in the vessels of mercy, who we are if we're trusting in Christ, if we're repenting of our sin. We know that we are the vessels of mercy who receive all of these blessings among those who are called, both Jews and non-Jews. Application 1. Be humbled and awed by the majesty of God that rules the universe as he sees fit. If God could not do and did not do whatever he wants, he would not be God. That is what it means to be God. Therefore, fall on your knees before his word and worship him as he deserves. Cherish the God of the universe who rules over us, who has mercy on whomever he will have mercy, who hardens whoever he will harden. Number 2, application number 2. Be encouraged that if you are now trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then truly nothing can separate you from his love, because he is the one who chooses you and calls you for his purposes. Number 2, be encouraged that if you are now trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then truly nothing can separate you from his love, because he is the one who chooses you and calls you for his purposes. His electing love is the foundation of our salvation. So we can trust him that he will never let us go if he has chosen us. Number three, and not a conclusion that a lot of people understand, but let your evangelism be fueled by the knowledge that God has an elect people in the world. We don't know who they are, and thus anyone could be one of his people. So go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. No one can be saved without it. Number three, let your evangelism be fueled by the knowledge that God has an elect people in the world. We don't know who they are, and thus anyone could be one of his people. So go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. No one can be saved without it. And we'll close with three verses from Romans chapter 10, which we will be heading there soon. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is Romans 10, 13 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let us pray. Dear Lord, it would be easy enough to say it's a matter of maturity about whether or not we believe the things that are true in this chapter. Father, whether or not we understand them, whether or not we trust the way you described you, Father, in your own word. But I don't think it's a matter of maturity. I think people are at different places, and people struggle with these things, and there's different parts of the Bible that we all struggle with. Some of the judgments that you have in the Old Testament may cause us to struggle and fail to understand your ways, Father. But your ways are higher than our ways, Father. And I pray that since it's not always a matter of maturity, it just depends on where we're at, Father, that if there are people who are struggling with what these verses teach, Father, I pray that they would read them over again and again and listen to different explanations of them, maybe listen to other sermons besides mine, Father. I just pray that we would all eventually come to the conclusion that this is what you teach, Father, that you are an electing God and you do choose those whom you would save, Father. But that's a good thing for us. That's a good thing for you, because it means you truly are God, Father. I pray also that people know that I love them, whether or not they understand these things, Father. And I pray that they would, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.